Judges 5, beginning in verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased, it ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. And as Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years. Well, last week we saw the Lord deliver Israel from the hand of Jabin, the king in Canaan. That's whose army attacked Israel, invaded, and the commander of Jabin's army, Sisera, and that happened at the hands of Deborah, Barak, and Jael, while Deborah was the judge at the time. And obviously today's lesson is the song that Deborah sings in celebration of the victory that Yahweh gave to them over the enemy. So this is really part two of last week's lesson. But the first thing here to note is that it's important that Deborah celebrates their victory in song. Right, verse one is very clear. That's what this is. It's a song meant to be sung, meaning the people of Israel were to be doing the singing. And obviously, when you get to something like this, we might have the tendency to want to kind of skip over this chapter. Right? It's good. Interesting part of Scripture, yeah, but let's get back to the action, as it were. But it's a very important, right, that Deborah and Barak record a song for Israel to sing. Right? It's not just what happened to have happened. It's essential, even. So let me ask you a question, in line with what we'll talk about at the beginning, is why do we sing? Right, specifically, why do we sing in worship, as an act of worship? Because even if you don't know why, or you haven't articulated, you know, why do we do all this singing, or even if the singing in worship is badly done, still we all know kind of instinctively that to worship, there must be singing. And it's not really worship if there's not, right? So we know that, but why is that? So, for instance, why is Scripture full of these kinds of things? Songs, poetry that was meant to be, the Psalms that were meant to be sung. Why? And again, talked about this often, is a reminder of the church that we need to know what things are for. Right? What is the purpose, the goal, the end, the purpose of what we, why we do what we do? Oh, something like our music. What is the purpose of our music? Why do we do it? And you can begin to answer that by looking at our culture and how they use music and how they understand its purpose, and then we'll do the opposite of that, or we can infer the opposite of that, because our culture currently has it completely wrong. Namely, that music is, we've done this with most everything, this context we're talking about music, that our music for our culture is something to be consumed for the base gratification of selfish desires and impulses. Right? That's what most popular music is. When I say popular, I mean music that is forced on the public to some degree. That's what it is. It's self-focused with no purpose other than satisfying some emotion or carnal desire that I have. And sadly, the same is true for much of modern church music. We just do it worse than they do. But when I say we have it wrong nowadays, that's because a couple of things that we'll zoom in on here on that Deborah does. It's because the object of our music is wrong, the purpose of it is wrong, and then, by extension, the effect that it has on us is wrong. And one of the things that Deborah teaches us in her song, teaches Israel, God's people, is why do we sing? What's the point? What does it do? What effect does it have? And that's what verses 10 and 11 begin to answer for us. So that's where we will begin, verses 10 and 11, to answer the question, why do we sing? And that word speak in verse 10, that could be translated sing, because again, this is something that the people are to sing. And there, Deborah addresses both the high class, the rich in Israel, right, judges who ride on white donkeys, and the low class, the peasantry, those who have to walk along the road in verse 10. And what she's doing, that means everybody, both high and low together, they are to participate in this song, right? Those among the watering places. Everybody, everywhere, sing. Again, that's what this song is for. And verse 11 has the object of our singing, the purpose of our singing, and the effect that our singing is supposed to have on us. And first, the object is very clearly Yahweh, and God and his acts for his people. All right, that's what Deborah says. What do they recount in their song, verse 11? The righteous acts of the Lord. Right, that is the content of our music. God, his righteousness, and what he has done for us. Not just that he exists, but his specific actions in time and space, in history, for his people. Right, another way of saying that, the objective or the content of our music, is supposed to be overwhelmingly Christ-centered. Right? And not just kind of the boyfriend type of music where we love Jesus, but specifically centered on who he is and what he has done for us. That's what we sing about. That's the content, right? That's the first thing. Second, from verse 11, our singing, as Deborah puts it, is our recounting or our remembering what he has done. That's what Deborah says, meaning the purpose of our music is for us to remember. That's why we sing. It's not just something to do. It's not to say, what should we sing about this over here? No, our singing is designed for us to remember. Another way to put it, it's designed for us to learn, to hold fast to what God has done. Because that's what? The best way, the best way that we learn is through singing. And you all know that on a kind of an instinctual, guttural level, and how you can remember songs from long ago that you sang as a kid that will always be lodged in your brain. No matter how silly they are, no matter what you do, you can't get them out, right? You could call up songs at any moment. Why is that? Well, Because that's what music does. That's not just like, wow, that's strange for me. That's what music is designed to do, meaning it's effectual. We learn best by singing. I think it was Luther who said he didn't care so much who wrote the theologies as long as he could write the hymns, right? Because music teaches us far better than any textbook style of learning can. And that's, again, why we sing and worship. And it's important that we are singing God's word, we're singing the Psalms, because that's the best way we learn them. And we all know that. There's a direct connection between singing and memorizing. And memorizing is an essential part of learning. So we sing in order to remember, right? Also, music is how we learn best because it is, as James Jordan says, music is inherently conservative, and not politically necessarily, but it is that which conserves the past, right? Music seals and guards the past, much like our rituals do, and it presents that reality that happened long time ago, and it presents it new and fresh in the present as we are singing. And again, you know that kind of instinctively, because as you get older, there's this, resistance, kind of a reflexive resistance to new music, the modern hymns, right? We want the old-timey music back when they still made good music, right? What do we call old music? We call it the classics, right? Why do we call it that? Because we understand that music is preserving something. It's preserving something specifically from our past. And again, that's a design of music. It's not like, whoa, I didn't know that does it. That's on purpose. In this case, our music in worship, its purpose is to teach us about Christ and to preserve what he has done for us in the here and now. And every time we sing it, we're representing what he's done, right? Now, that's what the Israelites would do. They sing this song, and every time they do, Yahweh defeats Jabin and Sisera all over again. Right? And it conserves that reality for our generations to come. So that's the purpose of our music, to teach us about God by preserving what he has done. And third, the effect our music has is the last line of verse 11. That we, those who have been doing the singing, we then go down to the gates. And the context here is Israel going to war against the enemy. Meaning, that's the effect our music should have. It teaches us about God. It preserves his actions of the past. And the effect is that we then go and act. We then go do it. Right? Music forms, it shapes us to act on it. Right? Israel sings of their salvation to God to then go and fight. And that's why we sing. Right? Why we sing congregationally. Why that is central to our worship. Right? It prepares us. All of the liturgy does. But music does that as well. It prepares us to act for Christ. And that's why what we sing, both the content and the quality of it, is so important. Because music is effectual. Right? Much like the stories that we consume, regardless of if it's good music or bad music, it has an effect. Meaning, if it's perverted, selfish, degenerate music, that will affect you negatively. Or if our worship music is self-focused and used primarily as entertainment or to elicit some emotion, that will affect you. You will become like that. Or worse, you will think God is like that. And that's why music is so important. And not just important, but it's so important to get right. It teaches us and it forms us. And this whole Song of Deborah, as we said, is a celebration and commemoration of what Yahweh has done for them, his people. And while we're not going to get into every detail of our lesson, there's a lot here. Instead, we're going to focus on a series of contrasts that are made. Right? The first being from verses 3 through 5. And here we have the contrast. It's implicit, but those living among the Canaanites, those in Israel, would have seen this very clearly. It's the contrast between the God of Israel and Baal. The main god of the Canaanites. Or we could say it's a contrast between the true God and all of the false gods that every other nation people worship. And Deborah's main point in those verses 3 through 5 is that this is the true God. Right? Because we talked about that at the beginning, that Baal, he was the rain god, the fertility god in the Canaanite pantheon, the main god. He was the god of war. He was the one that brought fertility to the land. He was the one that brought fertility to the family. And he was the one who destroyed the enemy's armies. And yet, when Yahweh marches to battle, is what Deborah is singing, what happens? Where the earth trembles, the storms come, the rains fall, right? That's all stuff that is attributed to Baal, those kinds of actions. That's what happens when the true God comes, right? Because he is the true God above all the other gods, so-called, of this world that men worship. And our songs commemorate that reality. that Yahweh, he comes and he snatches the power of the so-called demon gods, because he alone is God. And our music doesn't just say that, it celebrates that. And part of an application here is that Christians, this is obvious reading the Old Testament specifically, that Christians, we do not have the obligation to respect other religions. You heard that kind of a thing? That we need to be respectful of all faiths alike? Do you think there was supposed to be Baal? Israelites were supposed to respect Baalism? Of course not. That's ridiculous. And why? Because all other religions are not true. All other gods are false gods, demon gods. Why would we respect that? Why would we respect someone's damnation by serving other gods? We don't need to be preserving or respecting the gods of the pagans, other faiths. Like Gideon in the next chapter, what does he do? Well, he smashes their gods, essentially. Any god that man has set up to rival the true God. And as such, we have an obligation to expose those false gods, or to revel in the fact that other gods are false, that our God is the true God. We don't need to respect other religions. The opposite of that is what we need to do. Right? Because our God is the Lord and no other. We're not ashamed of that fact. We rejoice and we celebrate, we sing about that. Also in verses 3-5, Deborah is equating what God does here with the Canaanites to what he did at Sinai. Right? Because the mountains shaking, the storms in the sky, what does that remind you of? Well, verse 5, she's very clear, that's Sinai. So it's something that happened then, but it's also happening here. Meaning, the God who came to his people at Sinai, that is the God here with them now. Right? The God, the Lord, the wind, the waves, the rain, the earthquakes that makes the earth tremble, he's also their covenantal God. He's also the one in communion with them. And the salvation from Egypt at the hands of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the true God of all the earth. In fact, verse 3, this song invokes all the kings of the earth to take note of that fact. Right? That God alone is the Lord, and salvation is only from him. So that's the first contrast. Our God, Christ as King of all, versus all the rulers and so-called gods of this world. And there's no comparison. Our God is the God. And our music preserves, teaches, and celebrates that. The second contrast is the faithfulness of God versus the rebellion of his people, which has led them into the catastrophe that they are in. And we get this in verses 6-9. And Deborah is clear, verse 8, that this is happening because the people chose new gods. Specifically, the God that Deborah just got done essentially making fun of, the God with no power. That's who Israel has chosen. And what's the effect of Israel's idolatry? What's the effect of them abandoning the true God? Well, it's disarray, chaos, upheaval, oppression. Right? She notes how the people cannot travel the highways. Right? That's how dangerous it's become in Israel. Again, they can't travel the highways in Israel. Their own towns have become so dangerous because of the Canaanites that they must take the back roads, as it were, in their own cities. And along with that, Israel is completely undefended from the attacks of the enemy. She sings in verse 8 that there's no shield, no spear in Israel, thus no warriors or very few. And the effect is verse 7, that village life has ceased, meaning life in Israel as it should be, where families can live and work and travel in peace, otherwise known as enjoying the gift of the land that God promised, that God was faithful to give, and that he gave them. There's none of that anymore. Right? It's chaos. It's danger. It's upheaval. And that's the plight that people find themselves in. And again, it's due to their idolatry, due to them choosing other gods. They chose the gods of the Canaanites, the false gods, and now they are enslaved by them, which always means suffering. That's what all the false gods do. They might promise something, false gods of sin, whatever it is, they promise something, but it's always slavery. And yet, what does God do? He's still faithful. Even despite his people's past rebellion and idolatry, we read this from last week, when they call to him, what does he do? When they confess, he responds, he answers, and he saves. Why does he do that? Well, because he is faithful, not because his people are anything special. Even though every man proves himself unfaithful, our God will be faithful. And that is where all of our hope, that's why all of our hope is placed in him. It's placed in Christ and his righteousness and his mercy, because he's the one that's merciful. He's the one that's faithful. And that, again, is what we appeal to in our music. his goodness, not our merit, his might, his mercy. Right? That's why Christ, he's the content of our singing, because he's faithful and we need him. And oftentimes, it takes suffering or discipline for us to realize that, that we are nothing, that we are helpless, that all our sin ever does is bind and destroy, and so only with him do we have any hope at all. And our music, it rejoices in that reality. It rejoices in the fact that without him, without Christ, we are nothing. We deserve this kind of suffering. So that's the second contrast. God's faithfulness, his people, our helplessness. And then third, we have the contrast between, and this dominates most of the song, the faithful tribes, those who respond to God, to Deborah's call, and the unfaithful tribes who do not. Right? And this is in verses 13 through 23. And to summarize that, the call to war against Sisera, again, he has been, what was it, 20 years oppressing, killing, slaving God's people. The call to war has gone out. Yahweh himself is coming to defeat the enemy. And what's the response of his people? What do they do? What should they do? Well, the tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Naphtali in verse 18, Issachar, they respond and they come to fight with Yahweh. And Deborah's very clear. She commends them for their bravery, for their faithfulness. And notice how she puts it in verse 18. They risk their lives to the point of death in order to fight for God and his people. And the point is, that's what faithfulness is. Answering the Lord's call, loyalty to their king, and then willing sacrifice of ourselves for him. Right? These tribes, they follow Yahweh into battle against the enemy, and that's what faithfulness is. When our God calls, we come, we do. And our music celebrates that. It celebrates the faithfulness among God's own people. And that, again, stands in contrast with the other tribes. And Deborah ridicules, she heaps shame on the tribes of Reuben, Gilead, Dan, Asher, for what? What do they do? What is she rebuking them for? Well, essentially, for staying out of it, for not doing anything. And notice what she says about them. She says Reuben had many resolutions of the heart, right? Many great searchings of the heart, meaning when it came to war, when it came time to fight, Reuben, the elders, they deliberated about joining their brothers in battle. Right? They talked about it. They deliberated with such great deliberations, passionate deliberations. They took it very seriously, right? And yet, what did they do? They remained with the sheep. They didn't do anything about it. Right? All of their searchings of the heart led to no action. Or Gilead, she says, they stayed beyond the Jordan because, well, that's a long way to go, right? To cross the Jordan, especially arrayed, that's not an easy thing. That's not a small task to undergo. Meaning, that was too much. Yeah, we would help, but that's a long way. Right? Or like Dan and Asher, they had business to attend to, right? Business on the seas, meaning they had other pressing issues that required their attention. They had to live, they had to provide for their families, right? And the point is, whatever excuse we make, Deborah calls out the faithless in Israel, not because of wrong doctrine or because of wrong think, because of their inaction. And that's often what faithlessness boils down to, our passivity. Because again, you can say whatever you'd like, you can exclaim, and you can declare loyalty, you can write books and teach all the classes you want, but if you do nothing, if you take the gifts of Christ and bury them in the ground, then you are faithless, right? That's the definition of faith without works. And that's summed up very clearly in verse 23 with the people of Meroz. Now, we don't know if this was a small town in one of the tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, or if this was a Canaanite city that had been put under fealty to one of the tribes in Israel, we're not sure. But we do know the people of Meroz, they should have gotten involved, they could have gotten involved, but they didn't. And the angel of the Lord himself curses them, what, bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, meaning they did nothing. And that sums up the faithless tribes in Israel. Again, you can say all that you want, you can deliberate, you can take things so seriously, you can make all the valid excuses you want, yet faithfulness requires action. It requires us to actually put into practice that which we believe, or that which the Lord has commanded. And that's what our music, our worship should lead to. That's the point of it. We don't just do it here on Sunday and then leave and it has no effect. No, our music, our liturgy, our singing, it leads to faithful action for God and for his people. That's the third contrast. Those faithful to Yahweh and those who sit passively by, busy themselves with other concerns. And finally, we have the contrast between the two, well, not the two, but the women of Israel, Jael and Deborah, versus the mother of Sisera, the enemy. And this is in verses 24 through 31. And we talked about this briefly last week, mainly about how we have here the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, right? Because you have two mothers here in this song. Deborah, who calls herself the mother in Israel, verse 7. And she is the one who, we said last week, raises up her seed, Barak, to defeat the enemy. And then we have another mother, the mother of Sisera, the mother of the one who, verse 30, spoils or plunders and spoils God's people, but not just the goods of Israel, but the people themselves, right? Verse 30, she says, for every soldier, literally in Hebrew, it's a womb, two wombs, right? That's what she says, meaning Israelite wombs whom Sisera and his army have violated, right? That's the enemy. That's the seed of the serpent out to destroy the seed of the woman. And what happens to this mother's seed, Sisera? Well, Deborah, with great relish, recounts in detail the slaying of Sisera at the hands of the woman Jael. And it's very clear here. You cannot miss the imagery. She strikes him in the head. He lays down where? At her feet, right? Just as the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent under his feet. Right? That in a very real sense. And we get that imagery. She repeats herself often so that we see that. That happens in a very real sense, the crushing of Sisera's head. Right? You're supposed to think of Genesis 3. This is the promise happening here. Not the final promise, not the fulfillment of it, but part of that is happening now. Because, of course, this points to Jesus as the one who crushes the serpent's head under his feet. And we mentioned last week also, that's drawn out in verse 24, when Deborah calls Jael, what? Most blessed among women. That's very reminiscent of what the angel tells Mary when he tells her that she will be the mother of who? Of whom? The one who will crush the serpent's head. That's what this is revealing. And through song, that is what it's celebrating. The destruction of God's enemies. The crushing of their heads under his feet. And our songs should be full of that reality. And I think it's also of note that Deborah both celebrates Jael and she ridicules the mother of Sisera. Right? Deborah's making fun of her, that she's looking out the window. Right? She's worried. She's waiting for Sisera. He's supposed to be here. He's not. And one of her ladies, maybe part of Sisera's harem, tries to reassure her, right, that everything is fine. He's okay. He's just doing some good old-fashioned raping and pillaging. But he'll be home soon, I promise. Don't worry. But what do we know? What's the reality? She's waiting in vain, right, for her son, because he's dead at a woman's feet with his head split open. And Deborah is mocking this mother's plight. And our songs should do that as well. Our songs should praise God. We should magnify him for what he does and what he does through his people, to encourage those faithful to God's people, and to expose and ridicule those who oppose Christ and his church, right? Those who actually think they can win. That's what we should sing about as well. And that's what Deborah's song culminates in verse 31. In this way, meaning, like Sisera's head being crushed, may all of Yahweh's enemies perish. That's what we pray for. That's what we sing. That's what we want. We want all of God's enemies to end up like Sisera, crushed under the feet of our King and our Messiah. And all of those who are with Christ, who love him, shining like the sun in full strength. Right, that we will reign with him forever. And that right there, verse 31, that's the destiny of the entire world. That's it, in one verse. Either follow Christ in love and devotion to him, which means, like the faithful tribes, fighting for him, or align ourselves against him to our own destruction. And it's always good to remember this. We know it, but it's good to remember this, that verse 31 is the outcome of the entire world. That Jesus wins, not just in the next life, but in time and space now, in history, I mean. All of God's enemies will perish, and we will reign with him for all eternity. And our music, times are dark. It's easy to be cynical at times, but our songs, through our music, it should be consumed with this reality, that Christ is and he will be victorious, and all his enemies will perish under his feet. That's a good thing. And again, we'll
end with this, talk about this application a lot. This is the God we pray to. This is our history. This is what we've been grafted into in Christ. And we remember that he can raise up salvation for us at any time. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how upside down this world tries to go, for us, because this is our King, salvation is always at hand. And so, once again, we are renewed, remotivated to pray, to repent, and to follow Christ in every area of our lives. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have and do continually act for your people. God, that you are our strength and our salvation, that you have raised up a strong deliverer for us in the Lord Jesus, who has saved us from our sins, who has indeed crushed the serpent's head. That we ask, Lord God, that you might help us, your church, to respond faithfully to you, that we are joyfully entering into the battle that you have, that we have been enlisted in for Christ to push back the powers of darkness in our own life and in the world. God, give us strength, give us wisdom, faith to do that, to respond faithfully to you for the love and kindness that you've shown to us. We thank you for your word. Bind it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.